Now we continue with our sermons in Philippians, and if you would turn again to that portion beginning at verse 27 of chapter 1, and we're going to read down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Philippians chapter 1 and at verse 27. Philippians 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Philippians, we looked at the last set of verses in chapter 1 of the epistle, where the Lord's apostle is giving the Philippian believer some very good words of instruction and exhortation with regards to their Christian living, regardless of whether he comes to see them again or not. In the preceding set of verses in that chapter, you remember, the Lord's apostle has been weighing up the prospect of his being released from that Roman imprisonment in which he now found himself and being returned to the Philippian believers once again. Now, whether such a thing should come to pass at that point in his life or not, Paul, of course, can't speak with any measure of certainty at that time. And so very simply, he reminds the people of something of that lifestyle that becomes those who name the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he trusts that they will go on following out that lifestyle, whether he ends up coming to them or not. Verse 27, only let your conversation or your lifestyle, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, as we saw last week, you remember, what you have in those verses, in fact, is one overall exhortation with four parts attached to the exhortation. The overall exhortation is this, in verse 27, only let your conversation or your citizenship or your lifestyle, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And then, of course, he speaks about their standing fast in the Spirit, speaks about their striving together for the faith of the gospel, speaks about their struggling with those various adversaries in the work, and he speaks about their sufferings, if need be, on the behalf of Christ. They're very practical words, very factual words indeed, for any of us who have come to know the grace of God in our lives And as we live in this present world of ours, then we are to live in this present world in the knowledge that there is that call to stand fast. There is the striving, there is the struggling, there is the suffering sometimes, all bound up in that calling in the gospel. And as I said last time then, all of that we are to be prepared for, or we are to perform, as the case might be. Now, I don't want to go back over any of that ground again for this morning. You remember that those terms are all essentially military terms. It is that warfaring aspect of the life of faith that the apostle is speaking about there. Standing fast, and indeed we are to stand fast, clad with the whole armor of God and so on. That striving, that pressing forward in the things of Christ in our lives, all of the struggling against the adversaries, that old serpent, the devil, those sufferings sometimes that do come upon us. It's all kind of military language, all kind of military terms that the Lord's apostle is employing in the exhortation. But there's one particular ingredient in the exhortation, you may remember, that I mentioned last week, which is obviously of paramount importance in all of the words that the apostle is delivering. And that's where Paul tells these Philippians that he wants to hear, what he wants to hear is this. He wants to hear that in all of this standing fast and so on, they are standing fast, you see, he says, in one spirit and with one mind, and that they are striving together for the faith of the gospel. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's that element, my friends, of the oneness and unity and unison so vital in the things of the Lord, in the churches of Christ, that Paul is pointing these Philippian believers up to. It's oneness, it's unity, it's unison, it's all of these things. One heart, one mind, one spirit, striving together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. And so having mentioned that, you see, now he goes on to present all of those things, having made mention of that thing which is required in the exhortation, now he goes on, you see, to open up and press that fact upon them more and more for those days in which they lived. And in the light of the exhortation then, so he begins this new chapter in our Bibles, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and so on. So you see, it's that vital issue, that absolutely vital issue of oneness, of unity, of unison, in the churches of Jesus Christ that the Lord's apostle is speaking about there. Now let me just say at the beginning, of course, unity, church unity, all of these things, very vexed question. I don't have the answer to it, my friends. But one thing I do know, that the biblical unity is far, far different from some of the nonsense that is spoken and presented today. You see, this has all got to do with the truth. Striving together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. And there can be no unity where there is no faith, where there is no gospel. And as far as that wider picture is concerned, I know we have to live amongst it, my friends. I don't know how evangelical believers in mixed situations undertake the fulfillment of any of these injunctions, to be of one heart and one mind with those who have no Christ in their life. I don't know how they do that. But one thing I do know, that the call and the exhortations are so universal to the gathered churches of Christ in the Bible that they apply to each and every church endeavoring to live in the light of that Bible in our lives. And so that call, my friends, first of all, that old adage that we put our own house in order, And as that comes before us in the course of the Word of God, so we simply take it up and deal with it, each and every one of us, I trust, to our own hearts and to our own souls. So it's something of that issue that we're going to take up this morning. As you can see, it's a wide sweep of verses, really, that take in the issue. And so for this morning, all I want us to do is to look at the verses as a whole, more or less as a whole, to look at them in that way and to take up the application in that way to our own hearts and minds. Now, there are three essential elements in the verses, and if you just follow those out with me, then we'll take up the ongoing applications. First of all, there is that point where Paul presses the Philippian believers to the exercise of this oneness and unity in the course of the church's life. That's the first thing. He's pressing these Philippian believers, and of course all believers, to the exercise of this oneness, this unity, this unison in the course of the church's life there. And then where he points them to their experience of the grace of God in their own hearts and in their own souls, and then where he presents them with Christ as the supreme example with regards to the right attitude of heart and mind that they are to have in their endeavours to fulfil this exercise in their lives. Now you see that, don't you? In verse 3 of the chapter, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And how Paul, you see, is pressing those people there to the exercise of that oneness, that unison. And he's pressing them up to the exercise of that by telling them to press down those old natural feelings of the human heart that cling on to us, my friends, all the days of our life, for as long as we are in this mortal frame, things that express themselves in vainglory and strife and all of those elements that belong to the fallen heart and minds of men and women. But of course, that's not all that he does, because I'm sure it would be true to say that the Lord's apostle never ever called the people to God to the exercise of those great disciplines of the Christian life without also giving them reasons and grounds for carrying out those exercises. And so here he points them to the experience of the grace of God in their lives, and he presents them with Jesus Christ, the Savior, as the supreme example of the right attitude of heart and mind that we are to have in the pursuit of this exercise of oneness and unity. So you see verse 1 then. "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." If there be, that is, if you have really experienced, you see, all of these graces of God in your life, if you have experienced these things, if there be any consolation in Christ, you see, pointing them to their experience, then he says, "Fulfill my joy and be like-minded." And then, of course, in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and so on. So you see the verses then, the whole sweep of them in their totality. The apostle presses these people and all the people of God to the exercise of this unity and oneness of heart and mind in the things of the gospel. But he does so by pointing us to our experiences of the grace of God in the gospel to our souls, and by presenting us with nothing other than the supreme example of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So with that whole picture, as I say, very simply then, we're going to take up some of those various points. Well, it's very broad, but just come along with me. First of all, the exercise itself. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Those are fairly straightforward words, are they not, my friends? And you see, if they applied to that church of the Lord in the town of Philippi at that time, be sure of it, they apply and will apply to each and every church on the face of this earth of ours, our church included. And every church, my friends, on the face of this earth of ours. You see, the church at Philippi was a good church in that sense. Now, there's no such a thing as a perfect church, of course. We are to press on and endeavor to be all that the Bible calls us to be as individuals and as corporate churches of Christ. That's indisputable. But, of course, there is no perfection this side of glory. Philippi wasn't a perfect church by any means. But relatively speaking, and at the same time, it was a good church. It's the church that Paul later on refers to those people being there as his dearly beloved and as his joy and crown. They are his joy and crown as he writes out of that Roman imprisonment. He commends them for their liberality and their giving in the things of Christ and even to himself, you remember, at that time in that Roman imprisonment. And he remembers their fellowship in the gospel, you remember, in the opening chapter, from the first day even on to now. But you see, Paul wants them to remain that kind of a church and indeed increase in being that kind of a church. And he knows that the one thing above all others that will hold them back from being that kind of church will be their failure, any failure of one-heartedness and one-mindedness in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so, that's why he delivers the exhortation to them in the way that he does. Here was this church at Philippi, and as I say, it was a commendable church in many ways, with many commendable features to it. Yet, from these verses, you see, there was something of bad signs beginning to loom up. Paul has an annoying knowledge of something that needs to be put right in the church. Now listen, it's not heresy. You read through the epistle to the Philippians, there's no heresy, nor error, nor novelty. None of those things were present in the church. Paul doesn't exhort in other places he does, the church to the Galatia was rotten through with a false gospel, and he tells them to get it out or stop being referring to themselves as a church of Christ. But there was no heresy at Philippi. But at the same time, my friends, there was something that could do and would do just as much damage in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. And it was a spirit of disunity, lack of oneness, lack of purpose. And my, I don't know, you know, maybe everybody would need to stand in a pulpit for a time. Some realize it without doing it. But let me tell you this, my friends, that of error and heresy and all of these things can wreak havoc in a church. There's nothing does it quite like wrong relationships. Wrong relations. And that's the heart of the matter here. What are your relationships like as the people of God, as the church of God in Philippi? That's what he's speaking about. And so, of course, he comes to that well-known one case that he mentions over there in chapter 4 of the epistle, just after referring to them as his joy and crown and so on. The first verse of chapter 4, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind of the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, and so on. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. There were two women in the church at Philippi, blood bought, and they were at loggerheads. It doesn't tell us what they were at loggerheads about. It's unlikely it was over some point of the gospel, of doctrine. Maybe it was over the colour of the curtains. But they were at loggerheads. At loggerheads, my friends. Now, don't you see the implications? If we take this word of God seriously as the word of the living God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God has seen fit, sadly, to record the behavior of two women on this word that will never pass away. Isn't that a lesson? Is it a small thing if there is a spirit of argumentation or any of it? No, it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. And here is a portion of God's word telling us that it is not a small thing. And here's the sad aspect of it. Those two women, you see, Euodias and Syntyche, are the same women that he goes on to speak about in the next verse when he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And you see, those very women, my friends, were the ones that had put their hand to the plow with Paul in the labors of the gospel at some other time. But at this time, they were so caught up with that difference of opinion, whatever it was, says Paul to the one that he is writing to, probably Epaphroditus, help them. Help them. So you see, clearly, the implications, my friends, the word of God records that kind of dissension in the context where Paul is exhorting a good church, relatively speaking, a good church without heresy, error, novelty, any of those things, where he is exhorting them to oneness of heart and mind, knowing that there is nothing that can be so devastating to the work and to the worship and to the witness of a church of Christ like disunity and disharmony. So I lay it with you. I'm with myself. Look in our own hearts, my friends, because these aren't simply things that always are out on the surface, but in below. And so you see then, Paul speaks there, my friends. And it's not just about those two women at Philippi, of course. It's about others at Philippi, no doubt as well. It's about others in the churches of Christ in other places. It's almost a universal kind of thing. You remember he's already dealt with those at Rome who were believers in that previous chapter, verse 15. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife. Same word, this strife, this dissension. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. One preach Christ of contention, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my bonds, and so on. You see, there it was also in the church at Rome. It was also in the church at Ephesus. When Paul writes to the people of God there, and tells them that prayer is to be made for all men. Then he tells them how they are to pray. And he says, I will that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, that the women also in like manner adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, that's not a case for exclusive male praying. It's an exhortation for males to pray right, and females to pray right. I will that they pray without wrath or contention. Don't make the prayer meeting a battleground, my friends. Or don't make it a stage for parading all of our favorite bits and pieces. That's what he's saying. And women, adorn themselves as women ought to do before the throne of grace with modesty and so on. But you see, the underlying issue is always this issue of oneness. And there he talks about that disease, and they really are disease terms, but he speaks about the remedy, of course, into the bargain. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The disease, you see, that which is causing or will cause the trouble there, is this strife, this dissension, and the root of it is vain glory. Everybody thinking that they are better than everybody else. But the remedy, he says, is simply humility, lowliness of mind, that which is called for to counter that which indeed would damage the church in that place. So as I say, universal situation. Word of God is full of those calls to the exercising of our oneness in Christ the Lord. Just over the page, back the way to the Ephesian epistle. You remember that epistle which was written out of the same imprisonment? And after he's given those three massive chapters with regards to the doctrines of the gospel, now the practical applications. And he begins in chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's an exhortation. An exhortation. You're to put your hand to the exercise of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so you see those basic behaviors that he sets before them. Lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and so on. Mr. John Calvin has a lovely wee comment on that particular passage. And he says, Paul puts humility first. The reason is that he is about to speak of unity. And unity is the first step, humility is the first step in reaching unity. You see, here is an exhortation to the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So where does he begin? He begins with humility, my friend. And he's saying, indeed, that until we have that spirit of humility, we will never enjoy that unity. What is humility, or meekness, or whatever? I'm sure I don't have to tell you. It's the opposite to that disposition of heart and mind that shows itself in a wrong fashion. And humility is something, my friends, that we need to learn to exercise, not only as in the presence of men and women, but as in the presence of God. And that's where humility is exercised, and that's where humility is promoted. You see, if for 1 minute any of us, any couple of us, or three or four of us, or group of us, if at any point we could realize that we're contending with one another for our own self-promotion or whatever, in the sight of God, what difference that would make? What difference that would make? That would be the thing that would curb surely any pride or any arrogance or any arrogance. When we're enabled to look heavenward in our behavior, not just earthward, but when we're enabled to look heavenward and crossward, which is the very place that Paul is going to take these Philippians anyway, then, as I say, what a vast difference that would make in promoting a right spirit of humility, meekness, lowliness, whatever you want to call it. And where do we exercise the humility? Well, we exercise the humility, my friends, inside the church and outside the church. And it's amazing sometimes, I think, that doesn't very often readily come to our hearts and our souls. You see, some people in the church and their behavior in the church, they're as meek and docile and accommodating and self-effacing. But outside the church, proper little Napoleons, or Josephines, as the case might be, tyrants or targes outside the church. Get them into the workplace, my friends. May they should show it. There's a telling thing about Mr. Spurgeon. Spurgeon had that man, now I've started and I don't know if I can go on. He had that man that was a great plate maker in his day as part of the congregation. He made him a deacon in the church. Wouldn't make him an elder, wouldn't make him a ruler in the church in that sense. Because he ruled all this workforce all the week, he said. And in the things of the church, he would be the servant of all. You see? And my friends, we can be on the one hand in the inside of the church, so meek, so malleable, all of these things, but outside the church, with our neighbours in the workplace, with our families even, a different matter. Or on the other hand, outside, why would a fine chap here, a fine woman that woman is, and she's so helpful in the neighbourhood, inside the church, my friends, it's like Satan unleashed. You see? And this humility that is called for in the Bible for the people of God to exercise is something that is exercised inside the church, outside the church, under our God in heaven above, and not simply as in the sight of one another, but as in the sight of a ruling sovereign God and a crucified risen Savior. Now let me just say one other thing. Why is this characteristic to be exercised? Now I don't want to overstate the point, but let me say this. It would be true to say that without this humility, we will never receive the word of God aright, nor know the word of God aright. Now, do you hear what I say? Without a right spirit of humility, we will never ever receive this word of God aright or know this word of God aright. In the epistle of James, he says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the ingrafted word that is able to save your souls." Now, that's basic. When you're thinking in terms of basic biblical Christianity. How does a sinner receive the word of God onto salvation in the first place? With arrogance, with humility, with humbleness and lowliness. What they used to call in the old gospel days, repentance. Repentance, my friend. Not giving the impression that they're doing God a favor by deciding to become a Christian, but in lowliness and humility and in the knowledge that it took nothing other than the bloodletting of the Son of God to save my filthy soul. That's how the word is received at the beginning. And it will never, ever be received in any other fashion all the days of our life until we're brought to glory at last. Why do we have struggled sometimes with our sanctification? Because we think we can be sanctified in a different fashion than we were saved. That's why. Foolish Galatians, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh? And as a sinner comes to Christ at the beginning in lowliness of heart and mind and humility and the realization of their sinfulness, it's then that they receive this ingrafted word that is able to save them. And it's with that same exercise daily, all our days, that we will receive the word. There is no way that I can rightly live my Christian life in any situation in the church or out of the church, my friends, apart from the directives of this word of God. But there are no way that I can receive the directives unless I have the attitude of heart and mind which has its base in humility and lowliness. So you see, when he comes to give the remedy or the treatment, if you like, surely he goes right to the place, right to the heart of the matter, my friends. Again, I say there is nothing that can cause more disruption in the churches, more debilitate the work of the gospel and the witness towards Christ the Lord. And so as it is a universal condition, so the Lord's apostle deals with it in this place and deals with it in other places as well. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. How can I esteem everybody else better than myself? Unzip your heart and have a look at it. And if that doesn't do it, you're done for. You're done for. Dear old Samuel Rutherford, with tears, could say, if you only knew your pastor. He knew himself. And if any of us know ourselves honestly before God, it'll be no hard task to esteem others better than ourselves. Now, remember the other points, and he presses them up to the exercise of unity of heart and mind and so on, but he also points them to the experience of the grace of God that they have known in their lives. And that's what he's doing, as I said in verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If there be. Now, it's not a doubt, of course. He's simply saying, you know that there is. And if you have experienced these graces of God in your life, then call on these things in your life in your endeavor to exercise this oneness of heart and soul. Now, the terms that Paul uses, they're very, very open terms, various shades of meaning. So I just want to stick to those that are in our authorized versions of the Bible. And what a lovely expression that is, first of all. He says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. Now, what a lovely word that is. And here we are, my friends, engaged in the battle, you see, standing fast, striving, struggling, suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, all of these things, that's a battle. Well, here's somewhere to draw some strength from for the battle. Your consolation in Christ. Hasn't Christ strengthened you in other battles? Hasn't Christ helped us all of our lifetime through? You know the great Hebrews chapter about running the race that is set before us? That's a hard thing. Laying aside every weight, the sin that doth so easily beset us. How do you do that? Looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. See, here was Christ, my friends. And somebody says something that we very often misinterpret anyway. And it gets up our nose or up our back. My, we're ready to go out with a sling and a stone against Goliath. You ever think of what Christ endured? Such contradictions of sinners against himself. So when you're wearied, fainting in your mind and running this race or fighting this battle, here's a consideration for your soul. It's Christ. Here's a consolation to draw into your soul. It's Christ. If there be any consolation in Christ. My friends, what about all the consolation of having our souls saved in the first place? When the apostle exhorts those Ephesians in that other epistle, he takes them back to the beginning. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. And he's pointing them right up there to their calling in the gospel. That work of God, work of grace of God in the gospel, my friends, that convinced us of our sins and enlightened our minds and renewed our hearts and our souls. So, as the old catechism says, we were able to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. That's what he's pointing them to. I'm going to exhort you to have a right heart and spirit endeavoring to keep the unity. Well, start here. Remember that you're the called of God. And it's the same kind of tactic that he's employing in this very same place. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, he says, if you can draw in your experience of what you have in Christ, fulfill my joy and be like-minded, having the same love, and so on. And so the other expression, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, or of any constraint of love, or any incentive in love. Is there any incentive in the fact that God loved us to lure us on to endeavoring to love one another? Well, of course there is. That's what the Bible's all about from beginning to end. As I have loved you, so ought ye to love one another. And it's the love of Christ, says the apostle, that constrains us in so many things. You see, animosity, my friends, eats away at the vitals of the heart. And the only thing that you can pour into that is the love of God towards us in the gospel and the comfort that the love of God brings to our hearts and brings to our souls. And can I say this, in these terrible days when there's no doctrine of the church left anymore anyway, for the most part, but thankfully, there's a bit of endeavor to recover the church of Jesus Christ. And we say it often to unconverted people. How do they ever think that they can please God in rejecting his son whom he loved? I say it to us as the Lord's people. How do we ever think we can please Christ by not loving that, the church for which he died? Can't do that. And my friends, as he's pressing them up then to act aright within the church, he's saying, look, the comfort of love is what you draw on. And it was the love of Christ that took him to the cross for the church, in which you are to exercise this love. And the other expression, we're just touching on them, of course, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit. You remember he's already dealt with that as a supply for us in verse 19. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. If there be any fellowship of the Spirit. Now it's there. That's the point. It's there, my friends. And we have all been baptized by one Spirit, all made to drink of the one spiritual drink. You see, it's there. What we're to do is nurture it. That exhortation in Ephesians again, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of it. He doesn't say, endeavor to get the unity of the Spirit. You've got the unity of the Spirit. If it's a blood-bought church of Christ, if it is people who know the grace of God in their lives, my friends, we don't have to go seeking that which is given, but we are exhorted to keep that which is given and endeavor to keep it. I think endeavoring and duty and discipline and all, they're bad words today in much Christianity. Not in the Bible. Endeavor, he says. Press on, strive for, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of love. And my friends, if you look there then at all of that supply that is granted to us, when it comes to the exercise that we're being pressed up to, then he points us to that grace. If there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, or any tenderness and compassion. And it's being suggested that those other three things, in fact it's Trinitarian, he's speaking about the grace or the consolation of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And of course, out of the triune God, my friends, you have all these bowels and mercies, tender compassion of the triune God on which to call. You see, do this, he says, do this. And here is somewhere that I'm pointing you to in order to do this. And then just very briefly for this week, how he presents the supreme example in Jesus Christ the Lord. So verse 5, let this mind be in you. And all those references, of course, to one heart, one mind, and so on. Now he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and so on. And what words those are, my friends, for any one of our hearts and our minds. Do any of us think that we are equal to none? Well, here is one, and it said of him, he thought it not a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, which he was. Are we jealous of our reputation? He made himself of no reputation. Do we refuse to take the lower place for the good of the church? He humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross. Now, do you need to go beyond that, my friend? You remember last week we mentioned Mr. Stand Fast as a good example out of Pilgrim's Progress for standing fast against the world and the flesh and the devil and so on. And then you get another wee hint about Standfast's character and why he was able to do the things that he did. And listen to these lovely words. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, he says. And wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot also. I have endeavored to be like Christ. And Paul is simply saying, of course, in all of that degree of relativity, be like Christ. Be like Christ. Is it a struggle? Yes, it's a struggle. It's a struggle, my friends. That's the point. It's a struggle to do all of these things with regards to unity and newness and oneness. Of course, it's a struggle. But he says, what about all your experiences? The consolation, the comfort, the fellowship, the tender mercies. What about Christ? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then the one that he was, who being in the form of God. That doesn't mean that he was like God. The morphe, that's the Greek word. Being all that God is and ever was, he says. Being one such as that, he became one such as us in order to save. You know where the great display of vainglory began? Began in the Garden of Eden. When the old serpent, the devil, my friends, launched that fatal dart. God doesn't want you to eat of that tree in the midst of the garden because he knows that the day that you eat thereof, ye shall be as gods. And the thought of being as God and all the glory, vainglory attached to that. And now when Christ comes to reverse the curse brought by the garden, he who was God and in the form of God laid aside his glory and took upon him the form of a servant. And all the manner in which the Lord came into this world, my friends, as he vacates that standing that he had with God from the beginning of the world, from all eternity, as the eternal Son of God, as he came into this world, my friends, under the law, everything that he would come to do to redeem his church. You see? To redeem his church. And so in the light of that, the behavior within the church, my friends, by those whom he has redeemed as part of his church. That's what Paul is calling for, that right behavior. And so he presses them up to the exercise of that right behavior, that oneness, that meekness, all of those things. Presses them, points them to their experience of the grace of God in their lives. Have we not experienced the grace of God in our lives? And presents them with Jesus Christ, the supreme example, who stepped out of heaven in order to bring his church to heaven in that appointed day. And by the grace of God, my friends, insofar as we can in our fallen natures, may we endeavor to be what we will one day be, to the glory and the honor of Christ.